The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to get started. You have a handout. It should say at the top, Mortifying the Flesh, Week 1. What is the flesh? So we have the privilege of starting our new equipping hour today. As Todd said, it's the track is like personal holiness. I forget the actual name of it, but came up with mortifying the flesh. So for the next 6 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about, what that looks like practically. If you can see there on the top of the page, Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And then he says the things that they're dead to. And then Romans 8:13, then you see putting to death the deeds of the body. So that's where we get mortifying the flesh. So it is a verb to mortify something, right? And so in that Colossians 3:5, to consider, we oftentimes in our modern day language, the kind of meaning between what was said and what we're using today, when we think of the word consider, we oftentimes think about it's something I'm going to think about, right? Like, I'll consider doing this or consider doing that, but that's not what the actual word means. It's a verb, right? It's a command. It's imperatival. So the consider is to actually do. So it's not just today I'm going to think about killing my flesh. It's actually today you need to be killing your flesh, right? So, and then the same thing, putting to death the deeds of the body, which is there in Romans 8:13. And then you can see the next point, killing our sin or flesh is not a once-off action, nor is it done with your own strength. So to speak of it's not a once-off action, the verbs and the wording that the various authors use, in this case Paul, to tell us what we're to be doing, he's not saying just do this one time. Like, the actual tense of the verb is in the continuous tense, right? So it's something that we as believers are to be doing on a regular, consistent basis. And then also how we're going to be doing it, we'll talk about as we go through this, meaning not in our strength alone. And then to live the Christian life as God intended, the believer must be actively killing sin. So it is the Christian life. And so it should, you should at times in your own life say, this is hard. That should not be something that comes as a surprise to you. And it might even be your normal disposition, depending on what sin besets you. But it's a hard life. Not only are you going counter to your actual nature, which we'll look at, you're going counter to, perhaps if you're saved later in life, to the habits that you have made. And now you're changing those habits, going from sinful into righteous. But then as Todd said this morning, you're also living in a world that is completely counter to everything that we hold dear. So you're fighting literally against everything that the world considers normal, to include behavioral and heart issues too. And so the normal Christian life is a hard life. It is a battle that comes upon the individual, because you are quite literally battling yourself. And as you are battling, the goal of that battle that we'll see as we continue on through the 6 weeks is that you will be conformed into the image of Christ. You could say kind of the sorrowful part is it's not going to happen this side of eternity, but the praiseworthy is it's going to be done on the other side of eternity. So the battle and the hardship that you put in today will be greatly rewarded when the Lord calls you home and you stand before him. And so that's what the purpose of the 6 weeks is. And as John Owen so rightly says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So it's important to realize with these imperatival verbs, these commands that we give, you cannot just coast or drift into the Christian life. There is nothing about the Christian life that you will be able to not put effort into and then see results coming out of. What that means is you have to actually be doing something in order for something to be rewarded, right? So you be conformed in the image of Christ. You don't drift into holiness. And there's no such thing as neutral. And so you are either going towards Christ or you're going away from Christ. That's it. That's all the Bible recognizes. You're either being conformed more into the image of Christ or you're being conformed more into the image of the world. There's nothing in the Bible that would say, by accident, I became holy. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that's the force of what especially Paul here is saying. To mortify the flesh is actually the normal Christian life. That active life that's taking account of what is going on in your heart and mind and what's going on in the life around you. What are the things that you are allowing in? How are you responding and reacting to things? How are you growing in godliness and Christ-likeness? All of those things are active things that we need to be doing. So of course it's hard. Of course you're going to be tired. Of course it's going to take energy. It's going to take time. You're going to fall down along the way. You're not going to be on the same track as anybody else. So you can't look to your neighbor to the left and say, well, they're at this pace and I'm at this pace, so there must be something wrong with me. The Bible never says that either. The Bible says the normal Christian life is a growing life. But praise the Lord, it never says that it has to be growing at a certain speed or level in order to be considered sincere or right. All it says is that it must be taking place. And so don't compare yourself with other believers. Don't look around and say, man, I wish I was over here, because now you've just went from growing in Christ to growing in discontentment. You are exactly where you are because God wants you there, and you'll grow at the rate that He wants you to grow. And as Owen further states here, if you look, I like this word picture that Owen has, and he says, to clear the woods of sin in our heart is a critical part of the whole process of sanctification. The process of killing sin in our hearts not only allows us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, it also brings more assurance that we are children of God. Mm-hmm. So what he's saying is, as sin, as you are identifying sin, is, you know, your sanctification is what's known as synergistic. So there's two things that are happening to make you more sanctified or progressively sanctified. The first thing is the Holy Spirit using the means of Scripture, and the next part is your effort that you're putting in. So when you read Colossians 3 and Romans 8, and it says, consider your members dead, or as he says, putting to death, that's not done automatically. What that means is, as you're reading Scripture, as the Holy Spirit is bringing these things to your mind, where you're harboring sin in your heart and mind, you then have to take the next step, coinciding with what you've been shown, to then mortify or kill that sin that's in you. So it's synergistic. There's two things that are working. Your salvation is one, right? Monergistic. So you were saved because God saved you. You're sanctified because of the Holy Spirit and your effort that is put into it. Your effort is not there to gain salvation. Your effort is there because you are saved. And that's what Owens is getting at. Do you want an assurance of salvation in your heart? You are going to be destroying the sin that's clouding it. And so as you look into, as he says, the woods of your heart, to clear that woods out. When you walk into a wood, the woods, and you see all the underbrush, and you start clearing that out, all of a sudden you can start to see through the trees that are there. And you can see more underbrush. And now you can start to see some of the mold that's on the bottom of the trees. You can start to see some of the rot that's taking place that you never saw before you took out that big stuff that was right in front of you. And that's what he's talking about. The more that you're taking out, the more that you're going to see. If you want an assurance of salvation, he's saying this is it. You're identifying sin and you're killing that sin and you're striving for holiness in your life. And then the next point there, when our hearts are set on pleasing the Father, we're going to want to walk in a way that pleases Him, not the world. To do this, we must be able to identify and put to death sin. So the heartbeat of progressive sanctification, this is it. Progressive sanctification. Progressive meaning moving forward. Sanctification meaning being conformed more into the image of Christ. So once again, a great barometer. Right? I love setting up markers in my own life personally. And so maybe it's when you at the beginning of the year, people like New Year's things. So if you say, okay, at the beginning of the year, I'm going to look back and I'm going to see how has my sanctification progressed over the last year. Maybe it's on your birthday. Maybe it's on a holiday. Whatever that is. Have something set up, because what happens is we tend to forget and we get stuck looking at sin or looking at our own heart or saying, oh, I wish I was further along. And then we start comparing ourselves with other people. But we forget where God has taken us from and where we are now. And so we need to be able to see that progressive. There's a reason why it's called progressive sanctification. right? So it's a sanctification that is progressing as you are being made more into the image of Christ. And so before we get into all of the finer points of mortification of sin, we need to start with actually defining what is the flesh. We hear that a lot, and it's, you know, I think modern day Christianese has done a horrible job of saying, like, I'm in the flesh, or I was in the flesh, or something like that. We throw it around very flippantly, and unfortunately, we probably don't even know what it means half of the time, but because it's just modern day vernacular within the church, we use those things. So just to show you where we're headed there, week two, we'll talk about next week, how important is my new identity? Look at a few verses. How does sin work in every aspect of my new life? So what that means is, how is sin now impacting me as a Christian? So as a believer, how is sin, how am I interacting with sin? How is sin interacting with me? And then weeks four and five, we're going to get into the practical steps. So learn to admit sin for what it is, see sin for what sin really is in God's presence, recognizing the inconsistency of your sin, and then how do we put sin to death? And then the last week, week six, what is personal watchfulness? So the necessity and cultivation of what does it mean to be watchful as believers. So any questions before we start off? Yeah, Mrs. Pope. Yeah, I don't want to tell you what I do, because I don't want you to then hold me to those standards. I write down, I don't journal because that's for girls, but I write down things. So I've got a half a dozen, maybe five Bibles or something in my office that are just covered with prayers, and especially through the Psalms. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of things that I've written down. I put the dates by them as well, so I can go back and look at those things. And so I look at that as, for me, the progress of my sanctification is, how am I doing in my fight against sin? And if you're honest, we know the sins that easily beset us, right? And so if we look at our own hearts, we know where we get into trouble with sin, and we know how we can stay away from that. So how am I doing in that? And then for me personally, it's, how's my faith? Like, is my faith growing? Am I looking to other things to bring me joy, happiness? If I look over the past year and I say, okay, you know, how has my faith grown? The trials that I've gone through, suffering, how did I respond to that? Am I joyful when that's happening? You know, or am I one who walks around with a sad countenance on my face, hoping that somebody will come up and say, oh, what's wrong with you? Oh, I don't want to tell you, but since you asked, I'll tell you everything, right? And so those are the kind of the markers for me personally. It would look different for anybody else, but I would say, how are you handling the sin, and then how are you growing in your faith? Yeah, that's helpful, yeah. So page two, introduction at the top. So in order to fully mortify this, we have to actually be able to define it. You have to know what your flesh is before you can start to kill it. Because the last thing we want to do is actually start killing your actual flesh, right? We're not an advocate of that. But there are a couple different meanings in the Bible when we say the word flesh. Ultimately, what we're talking about, just on a big picture, if you will, as it says right there, is we're talking about holy living. So living in the flesh or by the flesh or for the flesh would be living against holiness, right? So the goal is to be holy in our walks with the Lord. I like MacArthur's quote there, people aren't interested in holy living. They will avoid being exposed to sound doctrine because sound doctrine hurts your flesh, meaning we need to know the flesh in order to defeat it. And we need sound doctrine in order to know the tools that God has given us to be able to defeat our flesh. So if our flesh is a spiritual thing, which it is, then we need spiritual tools to defeat such things. And I'll talk about this a little bit, but if you're wondering what that looks like in the real world, there's a reason why there's 700 laws on the books pertaining to one or two offenses. Because if the flesh could be reformed, you would take one law. And ultimately, what did Jesus say? If you love your neighbor as yourself. So if you truly loved your neighbor as yourself, there wouldn't have to be car seat laws for kids, because you would want to protect your child before you ever put them into a car. But because we look at convenience or finances and we do things differently, the law has to come down to say, hey, until they're this age or this big, they need to sit in a car seat. That shouldn't be a law. But why shouldn't it be a law? Because you should love your children enough that you would want to put them in that without somebody actually telling you to do that. And it goes on and on and on, something simple like that. So if the flesh could be reformed, then we wouldn't need to have any laws except for love your neighbor as yourself. But unfortunately, as you know, my wife sent me this interesting law the other day. In Alabama, it's not allowed to wear a mustache in church. That would make people laugh. Isn't that funny? It's an actual law. So.
Is that for real?
So a fake mustache. You can have a real one if people laugh, but a fake one apparently is against the law. So the glasses are okay, but not the mustache, right? So we have to understand who our enemy is, right? And it's kind of a long quote there, but just to kind of the final bullet point under the introduction, just to highlight a couple of the things, you know, and what MacArthur says there I think is so important. He says one of the most serious threats against the church today, one of the most serious threats against Christian is this new kind of sanctification effort without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The church has bought into human pragmatism, ideas, techniques. The church has bought into psychology. The church, these things are offering false and weak and worthless solutions to the troubles and burdens of believers. We have become the victim of humanistic ideas, therapies, human efforts, all kinds of human principles, devices to try to accomplish spiritual goals. That is not unlike the Galatians who had begun in the power of the Spirit and were trying to perfect themselves by their own effort. And so we don't want to deny the Holy Spirit's power in the process of sanctification, and we also cannot deny our own effort as individuals in the process of sanctification. It has to be both. So as you are, by your own power, reading God's word, the Holy Spirit is taking that word and then applying it into your heart. And as the Holy Spirit is applying it into your own heart, you then yourself, by your power, need to do whatever you're being convicted of. So just some Bible verses there about the flesh before we dive into it. Piper says this really is a crucial question, meaning what is the flesh? That's what he's saying. It is utterly crucial for understanding the Apostle Paul, who uses this concept so often. So what does the Bible say about the flesh? So the Greek word sarx, I mean, it's used over 150 times throughout the New Testament. I don't have this note in here. But you also have the word soma, which means body. So 99.9% of the time, soma is like your actual physical body, right? So you may have heard of the term psychosomatics. So psycho or psyche meaning mind. Somatics comes from the Greek word soma, which means body. So psychosomatics is a study of the mind and the body. Specifically how they integrate together, right? And so that's talking about your, it's funny because sarx is translated as flesh, but soma translated body is actually talking about your flesh and bones, right? So don't, you know, they can be a little confusing. So that's another word that you'll see, but it is almost every time translated as body. So you could think of soma as your physical body that you could touch. So there in the Greek English lexicon, I think it's very, very helpful. The physical body, so this is talking about that sarx word group, the flesh. The physical body is a functioning entity in Paul's thoughts especially. All parts of the body constitute a totality known as flesh, which is dominated by sin to such a degree that wherever flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present and no good thing can live. So we would say, we call that the doctrine of what? Two words. Total depravity. So when we speak of total depravity, we're speaking of sin lying in every aspect of your body or flesh, your sarx, so to speak. And so when Paul uses those terms, he generally has those things in mind. So I just put some Bible verses there just to give us a broad idea. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but if you see John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So will of the flesh there, he's actually talking about marital relations, sexual relations. That was not the will of the flesh, like two people's will, speaking more of the body. And then you have, and the word became flesh, John 1:14. So that's where we would say, well, we know Jesus didn't become sin, right? And so obviously It's not talking about your sinful nature. They're talking about him becoming an actual person that could die. Matthew 16:17, once again, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." So he's not saying your sinful nature did not reveal this to you. He's saying an actual person, right, didn't reveal that to you. I like the Matthew 26, right? Jesus is telling them, hey, stay awake, and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So this is where you get to see kind of that dual meaning, right? So they were physically tired, right? But they also, their sin didn't want to let them stay awake. So you can see how the mind and body work together here. And so if they wanted to not sin, they would follow Jesus' command to stay awake. But they didn't stay awake, he said, because your flesh is weak. So there's this duality that's happening. So they were tired, and so then their flesh, their sinful nature is saying, hey, just go to sleep, man. And their body's like, okay, sounds good. I'm tired. So they go to sleep, right? So you can see how your mind, that psychosomatic, right, that mind and body's working together. And then Romans 7:5, you have in the flesh, sinful passions. I am of the flesh, sold into bondage into sin. Once again, you see both of them being used there. And then Romans 8:3, so for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning you yourself cannot do the law. It's impossible. You can't keep the law. You don't have your body, right? You can't do it, is what he's saying. God did it, though, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So once again, Jesus did not have the sinful nature that we have, but he looked like us, which is referred to as sinful flesh. And then he said, condemn sin in the flesh through his death of his actual body, right? So as you're reading through, it's just helpful, you know, to be able to 150 plus times, one of the most common words used in all of the New Testament, as you're reading through those things, it's just helpful to understand. So when you're reading about Jesus, make sure you're not thinking that Jesus had a sinful nature and that he died in the flesh, not died in sin, but his actual flesh died. So then flesh is our inner disposition prior to salvation. This is prior to salvation, before you're saved. We'll talk about what that looks like after you're saved next week. But your flesh prior to salvation. So it's kind of synonymous, right? We hear our sinful nature. We hear just our nature, our flesh. Also can be called original sin, if that's what you want to call it as well. But you see Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly. So he's talking about prior to salvation. Lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So your nature, meaning your natural disposition when you were born and you are growing up, is what he says here. You live in the lust of your flesh. Not only do you live there, but you indulge those desires as well. That's the natural person by nature, right? And so the flesh, or our sinful nature, is the control center for every person when they were born except for Jesus. So we talk about your heart being the control center for all that you think, all that you do, and all that you say. The Bible says that is your sinful nature. So Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So no one stands righteous before God on their own, because we have that sinful nature. And that's what we get passed down from Adam to everyone who's lived except for Christ. So speaking of the flesh, it manages everything about you, how you think, what you want, what you love, how you feel, and ultimately everything that you do. The flesh operating system in Adam is under universal depravity. All have sinned. We are born sinners and become sinners, because the outlook of the flesh is hostile towards God. The flesh is the operating system which sin occurs. The sinful disposition can also be referred to as your old man. So this is how you related to God before you were saved. You related to him out of your flesh. You related to other people out of your flesh. And that means that if this is true, which it is, we can never blame someone else for our own sin. And we'll talk about that in subsequent classes. But we are held accountable for our sin. We can't say that the devil made us do it. Yeah, Rachel.
So it's like saying the flesh in our heart, they're both, are those just synonymous for our nature?
Before you're saved, yeah. So your sinful nature is your operating system that's taking over and is controlling your heart, so to speak. But yeah, it's not two separate entities, but they are together as one. Your heart of stone and the sinful nature, yes. Anybody else question before I move on? Feel free to interrupt anytime that you want. So if we are to mortify the flesh, kill our sin, then first of all, we always have to admit our own responsibility in sin. And we'll discuss all of that as well. But and I like this quote here. The flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. So the natural person without the Holy Spirit cannot do anything for God. And then it's very hard for us to grasp that in our modern day context, because we see people doing good things. And people do good things, civilly good. But the motivation behind it is not so that God will get glory and be honored. The motivation behind it is so that they will be helped or somebody else will be helped, not ultimately so the praise will go to God. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot reform the flesh. It's like the old saying, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but dead people alive. So bad people are bad. That's just what it is. It's in their nature. And then when they confess their sin and Jesus gives them a new heart and they're regenerated, now they can start serving God with that new heart that they couldn't do before. It's not that they didn't want to, though they didn't. It's that they can't. There is nothing in them that is oriented towards God at all. And that's where we were before being saved. That's your flesh. When you talk about unbelievers, when you talk about subjects, unbelievers, about moral issues, biblical worldview, you see, those who are not saved, they have morals, right? And you have to understand that, like, because God, we're created in the image of God, you go to places that are godless. You know, I was just reading about in Ethiopia, there's one of the longest civilizations for over 1,000 years. It's been Muslim 100% of the time since it started. And you know what? They have laws, and a lot of those laws align with exactly what the Ten Commandments are. Why? Because even they are created in the image of God, and what they hold as high morals is a reflection of who they are created in the image of, and that is God. And so the reason that society has made it 1,000 years is not because they murder everybody, but because in some way, while it's only to benefit themselves, in some way they're showing love. In some way they have some sort of rule and some sort of order because of being created in the image of God. But the flesh can never be reformed. That's why, even as Todd was speaking, we say, man, if we can just change this culture, if we can pass more laws, if we can get more people into society, if we can get the Ten Commandments back in the schools. Yeah, granted, sure, the schools may have gone awry since the Ten Commandments were gone, but that's not because the Ten Commandments left. It was because it was just now allowed to manifest what was always in unsaved people's hearts anyway. Mm-hmm. It's not like that sin just appeared because all of a sudden the Ten Commandments were gone. The sin was always there. So the flesh was not reformed. We cannot do that. Man's natural disposition is to sin. Man does not want to follow laws. If you ever want to see how man hates to follow laws, I love the illustration of the wet paint sign. I don't know about you guys, but I've touched a lot of walls that say wet paint, don't touch. And yes, I've gotten a lot of paint on my fingers. Because something inside, maybe it's just me, but something inside of me just likes to go against what you're told to do. You can't tell me not to touch that. So of course you're going to touch it, right? That's just man wanting to rebel. So when unsaved people choose not to sin, they're not doing it because they'd rather glorify God. Realize that. Unsaved people choose not to sin because they see a benefit of it elsewhere. Whether it benefit their marriage, whether it benefit their job, whether it benefit their kids, whether it benefit their own free time. They choose not to sin not because they are worried about God, but because they're getting some other external benefit from it. You see, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, meaning God. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. You can easily see from these two passages, which specifically say that nothing that comes out of a heart of unbelief pleases God. So, of course, this doesn't mean unbelievers can't do good works, as we said before. But what it means is their works are not done from a heart that seeks to please God. On the top of page 5, so this begins to show us there is a marked difference between those who are in the flesh and those who are not. Those who are in the flesh or walking in sin are those who cannot please God. Mm-hmm. That's why if you read through Proverbs, it is just ripe with be careful who you are hanging around with.
Yes.
Because you are not going to influence them for good, the Bible says. It says that those evil people are going to be influencing you for evil. At a minimum, stunting your sanctification. At a maximum,
right.
You're starting to act like the unbelieving, unsaved
right.
world. So in that quote there, we can say that the flesh is any human action or achievement without dependence upon the Holy Spirit and without glorifying in Christ Jesus. So we were all dead in sin and trespass before we were saved. The Bible makes that very clear. And then a question that should arise in our mind, as all believers still sin, so since we still sin, do we still have the sin nature or are believers still in the flesh? So what does it mean then to live or walk in the flesh? And I like what Sproul says here. We do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some time to business, some time to schooling, while keeping some parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the honor and glory of God. This is what the Christian life is all about.
Yes.
So if a believer, we say, hey, that believer is in the flesh, right? Well, let's see, what does that mean that you're in the flesh? Romans 8:5, for those who are according to their flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And this is, as John Owen said, this is that great barometer for us to see, have this assurance of our salvation. So are we setting our minds on things of the flesh, meaning sinful things? Are we striving after things that the world holds dear, but the Bible does not? Galatians 5, it says, and you will not carry out, walking in the Spirit, you do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, why don't you? For, he explains, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So now you have two warring ideologies. You have the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, and you have your flesh. The flesh wants to go this way, the Spirit wants to go that way. It's literally battling. So that's why your Christian life is hard, because you are battling against something that is drawing you in another direction that doesn't want to go in the direction that the Spirit wants you to go. The Spirit against the flesh, they are in opposition. You see Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. So here's where it starts to get a bit more practical. Deeds means doing. It means living out. It means things that characterize you. If you ever want to know, if you're married, ask your husband or wife, hey, do these things characterize me? Is this what you think of when you think of me? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then look what he says. I forewarned you that those who practice, those who live this way, we're not talking about the once-off time that you sin. We're talking about the characterization of your life. Those who practice, those who live this way, those who are doing these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning, they're not saved. They're not born again. Because the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're living this way. You can't live in the way that's consistent with the world and expect God to save you at the end. Where are we setting our minds? What desires do we have? Are we killing that flesh? And if you look at the bottom bullet point there on page 5, in all three sets of these verses, Paul's not talking about the once-off sin, but that consistent pattern of sinful acts in the life of the person. In other words, our works are going to show our standing before God. We don't like talking about works because we're not Roman Catholic. We're not Mormons, right? We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't talk about works. We're Protestants. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, right? That's what we are. But wait a minute. The Bible says that if your works aren't aligning with your faith, it doesn't matter if you're Protestant or not. You're not saved.
Right.
So we need to think about the works that we're doing, because the works that we're doing are going to show the heart that's inside. So if our works are constantly aligning with the deeds of the flesh, we are then in the flesh, is what Paul says. To be in the flesh is to be the opposite of the spirit. That means that to be in the flesh is not to be saved. You can't be in the flesh and in the spirit at the same time. The Bible doesn't recognize that individual. Notice that ending in Galatians 5:21. Those who practice such things, those who are carrying out, those who are busy with doing the things of the flesh, they're not showing themselves to be in the spirit. It's that present continual action. Works in tandem with Romans 8:5. Where are you setting your mind? Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above. What's your driving force? When it says set your mind, what he's saying is, what is the driving force behind why you are living? And then this is precisely why this topic of killing sin or mortifying the flesh is important. Because it's not something that we are just, they come alongside and saying, hey, why don't you try this out? See if you can kill the flesh, see if it works for you. But it's the natural disposition of every believer is to be destroying their flesh so that they can walk in the spirit. And so is the believer's flesh still alive? There's mountains of paper, written on this, so I'm not going to solve the whole thing here, but I hope by showing you the previous verses and the verses that we're going through, you have an opportunity to draw some pretty clear lines. And first of all, we're new creations. We're going to talk about that next week. I just wanted to put this in here. But we're new creations. Look at what it says. He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The Bible also calls your flesh the old man. And it says new things have come. So when one is born again, they're in Christ. Your whole being has changed. Your nature has changed. Your desires, your thought process, your heart, your motivations, all of those things have changed. The old value system's gone. Everything goes away when you're saved. Does it happen instantaneously? Yes and no. Yes, it happens instantaneously as now you have the capacity to do it, but no, because it's going to take you a lifetime to get there. It's a consistent process of dying in all of those areas, but now you have the capacity, capabilities, and power to do it. That's the new Christian life. Galatians 2:20. If you don't memorize scripture, memorize this one. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And here it is. The life that I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Remember what we said before. Those who are not living by faith, it is impossible to please God. And then what does Paul say about his new life here? It is in the Son of God. He is now in Christ. And I think that these two verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 2:20, I think those are ones that we as believers need to just dwell in and meditate on, because now you are something new. You are no longer categorized under the old. These are stative verses. You know what that means? It's stating something, a fact about you. You are this, right? So it's saying you are a new creation. You are in Christ. It's not saying go get into Christ or go become a new creation. It's stating a fact. This is who you now are. And so that's the goal. If you look at the bottom of page 7, is over the next several weeks, bottom of page 6, apologize, over the next several weeks is to learn this new state of reality, what that actually looks like to be a new creation in Christ. So if we believe that the flesh and the spirit aren't coming together, living, warring inside of ourselves, then can a believer be in the flesh? You hear that a lot. Oh, I was just in the flesh, right? Or, oh, I can't believe I did that. I was in the flesh. Once again, I think we throw these terms around that probably 100 years ago, they would have died instantaneously had we said some of these things. When the Bible describes those who are sinning, it actually uses a different language. So the Bible talks about sinning people in two different ways. You have the sinning believer and you have the sinning unbeliever. And I love what Paul here in 1 Corinthians, if there was ever a time, in my opinion, looking at Paul's writing, there's ever a time for him to just call out a group of people or a church, it was here. I mean, this is it. But what does he say? He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. When you say, well, why weren't they able to receive it? Look what he says. Even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. He's not saying you put on weight, right? You're getting fat. what he's saying is you're still acting as those who are not saved. Well, how do you know? Well, look, he says that word for, which is explanatory, for, since there is jealousy, remember, Galatians, we talked about deeds of the flesh, strife, deeds of the flesh, among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like the unsaved world, and you are not walking like mere men? So he's saying you're not walking in the spirit, you're just walking like men. But if you look back at the beginning, I needed to talk to you as not as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Paul is still relating to them by their profession of faith, though he gives them a stern warning here. Even though you profess faith, you're acting like mere men. You're acting like the unsaved. He didn't say, now why are you acting like those who are in the flesh? Notice prepositions matter. Could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. Just natural men. I can only talk to you like a natural person. Why? Because you are just an infant in Christ. So he's still saying, I'm still talking to you as a believer, but your progressive sanctification is so stunted that I can't tell the difference between you and the unsaved world. He never told them, you are in the flesh. He said, you're acting like those of the flesh, and you are proclaiming that you are in Christ. Super, super, super important, right? And then regarding the Corinthian church, they struggled with many instances of looking like the unsaved world, but he never condemns them. He constantly reminds them, this is the Christian walk, reminds them of who they are in the spirit and what they must do to have victory over the flesh. That's the whole process. Galatians 6:1, you go to someone who is sinning. Matthew 18, the church discipline process. That's what all of that is. Somebody proclaiming themselves to be a believer and sticking themselves and rooting themselves in the flesh. The church is there to come alongside them and say, hey, you're professing Christ, but you're not living like that. We're here to help you along the way. We don't go to the world. We don't go out to our unsaved friends and family and say, hey, you're not acting like the Bible says. Of course they're not. They're not supposed to.
Right.
But when you come inside of the church and you profess to be a believer in Christ, you now hold yourself to the standard of Scripture, which the Bible says that's the body of Christ has come alongside you and say, hey, you profess Christ, but now you're acting like the world. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. So what does he say to them? 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. He said, look, this is what you used to be like. Why are you acting like the people you say that you used to be like? And he says, but you were washed. Just contrasted, right? This was you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's what you used to be like, Corinthian church. Stop acting like you're not there anymore. You know, it said Galatians 6, Matthew 18, James 5. You save one who's going astray. Colossians 2:1. If you want to know what happened to your flesh, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What a wonderful picture. The Old Testament circumcision where there was a piece of skin that was taken off. He's saying that's now we're spiritually circumcised, that our flesh has been removed by Christ himself. So when you are born again, Christ takes that away, and now you have that new heart. You're regenerated. And if you're looking for more confirmation, Acts 7 there at the bottom of page 7. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. So if you look at that, you look at the two opposites, right? You have those who resist the Holy Spirit. So if you're like, hey, I'm a believer, but I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to be sanctified. I don't want to die to what I'm doing. Well, then you fall into that category, and you have an uncircumcised heart. But if that old man, that sinful nature, has been circumcised, as Colossians 2 says, well, then now you have Christ, and he's using Scripture, and he's convicting your heart, and you're dying to yourself in those areas. So it is a black and white issue, as the writers are pointing out there. And then on the last page, I think it's important at the top, the bold part, he never called them unbelievers or unsaved, just that they were acting like them, right? So he said, you're acting as infants in Christ. You're acting like the unsaved world. You professed Christ, and on that profession of Christ is how I'm going to treat you, and I'm going to remind you about these things. So we should also be very careful to call anyone in the flesh who is called on the Lord for salvation. There's obvious exceptions in Scripture and how the church is to then look at individuals who come in and say that they're a believer, but then they're acting like they're still of the world. And, you know, we're told, especially in 2 Thessalonians, not to have fellowship with those kind of people, and 2 John as well. And so, you know, we don't just have somebody comes in, they say they're a Christian, and they're acting like the unsaved world. We don't just accept people carte blanche. Right? The Bible's very, very specific, because that sin coming in is going to infect the entire church. But when somebody is in Christ and they profess to be in Christ, then we use Scripture to show them, hey, here's the things that you say you are, but now you're not acting in that certain way. And so we warn them. And then what is our hope? You know, I think 2 Corinthians 13, we need to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, examine ourselves. And so as you take a look, it's not staring at your inside, because the Bible said there's nothing good dwelling in there. And so you don't just make a habit of staring at yourself. But you do want to say, hey, as I said at the beginning, what are some markers that are showing that I'm growing in the faith? What are some areas that I can see growth? What are some areas I need to improve? And it's helpful, too, if you're married or have kids, ask them, hey, what areas do you see that I struggle with? And then you can start to grow in those areas as well. So any questions or comments before we close out? Going once. In the middle.
One, I know the Christian life is hard, but I don't get up every morning thinking, oh, here we go again, what drudgery. The Lord has been teaching me, now I'm still learning, so I'll be too hard on me, I'm still learning this, is that whatever, if I understand my identity, which is extremely important. I am so thankful that you really harp on that, Bob, and teach that, because it's everything. I have the armor of God, the power of God, God with me, and the armor, his word, the sword and the shield. I need his wisdom used with precision and preciseness. But I get up, it's a privilege, it's a joy, whatever he's going to bring across my path. If I obey, I show some of his characteristics through his commands.
Mm-hmm.
That's great rejoicing.
Yeah.
So, you know, and I've got to practice that as whatever he sends in, as the pressure builds or whatever trial testing. But that's the real character. Is my character growing in holiness through those things that the Lord brings in out of love to grow me in holiness and Christ-likeness?
Sure. Yeah.
So it's a privilege. It's a joy to have those things.
Yeah, because the unsaved world doesn't have that. The unsaved world is not being conformed more into the image of Christ.
Right.
So you're absolutely right.
Right.
Yeah, it's good.
But I have to start with that mindset and be in prayer, you know, asking the Lord to bring those promises and rehearse in my mind who he is.
Yeah.
Always.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, when you wrote here, when you talk to unbelievers about moral issues in a biblical worldview, they will be lost.
Yes.
And there's so much of the world that sets some moral standards that seem to be so good. But when I was reading for the women in the jail, that David had a moral judgment when Nathan came to him. Nathan brilliantly used a ewe lamb. Well, David was a shepherd, so he loved those sheep. And so when he said, this sheep was slaughtered, the rich man took this sheep and slaughtered it, David was ready to stand up with this moral, he needs to die.
Right.
But he didn't realize that he's easy to make that judgment because he was morally right. I mean, that was, the man did deserve to do, you know, that was a terrible thing, but he couldn't see it in his own life.
That's right.
So even the world has these moral ideas and moral agendas. They have nothing to do with God. And I did a study between Saul and David. David's like, yeah, I know I did wrong, but can you just take me back to the elders? I don't want to be embarrassed. So it's all about God. And when you said here, a biblical worldview, that's the difference.
Yeah.
Is attacking it at that, you know, they're not going to be subject to their own moral judgment, but rather to God's moral judgment, which condemns them all.
Yeah, it's interesting, right? The laws they make, they break, and they're fine with it.
Yeah,
that's
and
really
he's ready
point.
To go kill the man.
Right, go kill the man,
and
yeah.
And Nathan says, I thought it was brilliant that Nathan used a sheep.
He's like, you're that man.
Yeah.
That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do you have something, Dan?
Yeah, I'm still having a hard time wrapping my mind around being progressively sanctified, but still being totally depraved. And I was wondering, is that something we're going to do more passes through in upcoming classes, or was I supposed to get that by the end of today's class.
You're supposed to have it fully understood. So I've got nothing else for you, Dan. I'm so sorry.
I got it now, okay?
No, so that's a good question. We will hit on that next week, but just so I don't leave you hanging for a whole week, Christians are not totally depraved. You cannot be totally depraved and understand God's will. You cannot be. The 1 Corinthians 2 is very, very important. So the natural man does not understand the spiritual things, right? And so if you understand godly things, then you cannot be totally depraved, right? So you have that taken out. You have a new heart that's put in, and you now are a friend of God. You're understanding God, and you can do righteous acts and say no to sin. And so you're no longer considered totally depraved by Scripture. But we'll get into that next week, yeah.
Will you be covering, like, the tension that comes from having, feeling bad about your sin? The more you walk with the Lord, the more, the like you said, the mold is revealed then, and then you're seeing everything. So not getting, having a spiritual depression, and yet not going the opposite direction, too far the opposite direction, go, well, I'm a new creation in Christ, so... So will you cover
Be weeks 3 and 4. Or 4 and 5, sorry. Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, we'll cover that too. So, all right, let me pray for us quick. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that not only do you command us to be holy and righteous, Lord, but then you enable us to do it through the work of your Spirit. We're thankful that you don't leave us on our own. But Lord, you do come alongside of us, Lord, and gently lead, guide, and convict us. Lord, we thank you, and we do pray that you would bless our week ahead of us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, have a wonderful week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.